You got to get a couple things out for me. One of them is one of these. I don't care if it's actually one of these, but a writing utensil of some sort. You will need it. This is not a quiz, okay? Not a quiz, but you will need that. Secondly, you have this sheet of paper. If you got a bulletin, you have one of these sheets of paper. Very little writing on it as you get it. You're going to put some things on there for me. So I want you to take a moment as you're getting those things out and consider what you're going to write down first for me. It's a new year, New Year's resolutions, this whole mumbo jumbo, right? I would like for you to write down somewhere between 1 and 3 goals for this year. Things you want to accomplish, okay? Figure out what it is that you want to do and write it down. Between 1 and 3 things. Unless you can't come up with one, then write none. And if you come up with more than 3, then, you know, write more than 3. I don't really care. Write down your goals. I see heads down, which means you're either writing or sleeping. I can't tell. We're going to go with writing. All right, we're going to go ahead and get going. Keep those for me because you will need them. I will never see them, mind you. This is not something you're turning into me. I do care what you wrote down, but I don't care what you wrote down. Open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 12. If you've been here multiple years, you should not be surprised that we're using this passage because we used it the first Sunday in January 2014. We used this passage the first Sunday in January 2015. We're using this passage the first Sunday in January 2016. And guess what we'll use next year? Romans 12, 1 and 2. So open to Romans chapter 12. Looking at verses 1 and 2. And we're going to take a look at our goals for this year. Maybe even more than goals. Maybe these are expectations for this year. And by maybe, I mean they absolutely are. This isn't God writing out some lofty goal that may or may not be attainable. This is God writing out expectations for you and for me if we've believed in Jesus. If we've taken our trust and put it in Him to give us forgiveness and to give us life, to pay the penalty of our sins, if we've done that and trusted Jesus for it, then these are our expectations. Let's read verses 1 and 2. This is Paul writing, and there needs to be a little bit of background given to this because he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So really what he's saying is, because of what I've already said, I appeal to you to something. So we must know what he already said in order to really understand what he's going to say. This is chapter 12 of a letter that he wrote to some people living in Rome. They were expected to have read chapters 1 through 11 before they got here. Well, we don't usually do that because we don't always take the time to do it, but let's just recap chapters 1 through 11. Paul says, all of us are sinful people. We have all chosen to defy God in our actions, in our thoughts, in our motives, and even at the core of who we are in a broken relationship with God. But, he says, God sent his Son to rectify that relationship, to redeem us as people, if we trust him to do that, to redeem us, to buy us back, to make us his, and to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. Jesus paid that some 2,000 years ago. So because of all of that, because God now offers us life in his Son, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers. And that's brothers and sisters. It's a generic use of people. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I appeal to you, brothers. He's begging them, right? Paul is begging these people to do something. And what he's begging them to do is absolutely absurd. And let's start by acknowledging that. Because what he's asking is ridiculous. And what he's asking is this. He's asking for me and for you, for all of the Christians who are reading this, to offer their bodies, their physical being, as a living sacrifice to God. He's asking them to give everything that they've got and hand it over to God. To be used however God would see fit to being used. Now, we understand sacrifice. You know, we sacrifice our money to certain events or certain programs. We sacrifice our time to doing certain things. We sacrifice things all the time, but that is not what this is talking about. Right? This is not talking about giving a little bit of who you are. This is talking about being a living sacrifice, a sacrifice given to God. And how did God expect sacrifices to be given to him? In the Old Testament, you had altars, and you had goats, and you had rams, and you had sheep, and you had bulls, and they died on that altar. Their sacrifice to God in that moment was their entire life. Jesus then comes on the scene, and he says that we, as his followers, are to take up our cross and follow him. And when we think of crosses, most of us think of decorative sort of things. We think necklaces, we think things that hang on the wall. We think things that promote this sort of good thought to us. But bear in mind, a cross to them was a horrific instrument of death. It was nothing nice. So Jesus comes on the scene, he says to his followers, I expect you to take up your cross and follow me. Take up that which brings death to you and follow me. And Paul follows that up now by saying that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. A sacrifice which willingly climbs on the altar to be killed so that there's nothing left of that sacrifice. Now that seems dismal and absolutely undoable, right? Well, it's not dismal, but it is absolutely undoable. And the reason it's not dismal is this. God promises life to us. To us who offer who we are to him in our trust of him. That's where we run into a lot of issues. See, we've done a lot of things in Christianity that say, what I want you to do is I want you to repeat this prayer after me. And when you repeat this prayer after me, then you're a Christian. And nothing wrong with this prayer that people repeat. There's nothing at all wrong with it. But if that's all the deeper that your faith and belief in Jesus goes, is that you are willing to repeat a certain set of words, saying that you trust a certain set of things, and then nothing ever happens from that, not sure you ever really believed it. See, here's a way to understand this passage, right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, to present everything that you've got and everything that you are as a sacrifice to God for who he is, and it'll be holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, that word spiritual is odd. That word spiritual can have a lot of different meanings. One of the things that it means is reasonable or expected. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the only reasonable thing you can do, is really what he's saying. I'm asking you to give everything that you've got to God based on what he's done for you, which is the only reasonable thing that you can really do. I mean, think about it. you're offered certain death for eternity apart from God. And then Jesus shows up, offering us a way out of that. And when we trust him, when we believe him, when we follow him, he takes that penalty of death away from us, he says. And he gives us the gift of life, which we don't deserve. And now Paul writes, if that's the case, instead of eternal certain death, you have eternal certain life. The only reasonable thing to do is to give everything you've got to that one that gave you eternal, for sure, life. That just makes sense. Unless we don't understand what we've been given. Unless we don't understand what was taken from us. If we understand neither what was taken from us, death that we deserve, and we don't understand that which was given to us, life which we don't deserve, then there's no way that the rest of this makes sense. No way that we can get our brains around it. No way that we can accept it. But if we do, if we understand how bad our situation was and how good our situation now is, the only logical, reasonable thing to do is to take every ounce of everything that is in me and give it to him. That would include the things that I possess, including my time, including my energy, including everything about me. Now, am I asking you to come next Sunday with your entire savings and checking account and stick it in the offering? No. If you did that, I would probably go to your house, drive you to the doctor, and have them check you out. Okay? That's not what I'm asking. That's not what God is asking in any sort of sense. He wants something much more valuable than your money. Because, see, your money is only a tool to accomplish something. Who you are is what he asks of you. So this year, we're going to start off by talking about giving God everything we've got. And now take a moment and look at your goals. Look at your goals again and see what you wrote down. And I am never going to see them. And unless somebody next to you is doing a little peeky-peeky, they're not going to see them either. Okay? The goal is not for somebody else to see what you've written down. The goal, the purpose of that is for you to look at what's there. To take a moment to evaluate. Are those the goals I should have? Now, if you want, erase them. Scratch them out. Write new ones. I don't care. Evaluate what it is that you should be goaling for, purposing after. See if it aligns with being a living sacrifice given wholly to who he is. But see, Paul doesn't even stop there. He doesn't stop with be a living sacrifice given wholly to God. He then moves on in verse 2 and he says what? No longer conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That way you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Stop, he says. Stop being conformed to the pattern of this world, but instead be transformed into the image of Christ. Now understand something. You are being made. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how long you've been around. I don't care how long you've been a believer. You are being made into something that is not what you are right now. If you don't believe in Christ, you're being made into the world, into the shape that the world wants you to be. If you do believe in Christ and you aren't actively pursuing knowing him, you are being made into what the world tells you to be. And the world, in this sense, is anything that's not Jesus, anything that's not God, anything that's not the Holy Spirit, anything that's not that. It's the world in this sense. Or you are being made and changed into the image of Christ. See, there's only two options here. One is to be conformed, continuing to be made into the image of this world. The second is to be transformed and changed from what you were being made into something wholly new and wholly different. And that's expected of us. It's expected of me. God looks at my life and he says, Brock, what I expect from you is to be transformed into the image of my son. Why? Because I gave up his life so that you didn't have to die. So I expect you to want to be like him. I expect you to be transformed into his image. See, what's expected of us as believers is that A, we live our life as a living sacrifice. And B, we stop being conformed to this world. Now comes one logical question, and that is how? How do you do that? And that's where each year we've looked at it in a different light. Last year, we looked at being not conformed and being transformed into the image of his son. We looked at that in the sense of being mature, right? And as we talked about maturity in Christ, we talked mostly about not feeling like you've arrived or you're supposed to arrive at some perfect state of existence, right? But rather, you are to continue to grow. Continue to bear fruit, like the apple tree. Remember, we talked about an apple tree many times. An apple tree that's mature bears fruit. An apple tree that no longer bears fruit is what? Dead. Right? In the same sense, we as believers are supposed to continue to grow and continue to bear fruit as we are not yet dead. And when God has seen fit to say that we have accomplished the task that he's put here for us to accomplish, then we'll go to be with him, where there's no more fruit to be grown because we're made perfect. There's no more mission to accomplish because we're in his presence. But now, last year as we talked about it, we talked about maturing. And that it is expected of you. And it is expected of me. And you can expect it of me. And I can expect it of you. And if we don't see it, we are okay going to that other person and saying, I'm not seeing growth in you. Why am I saying this to you? Because I care about you. Because I know it's expected of you. That's last year. So how now do we stop conforming to the pattern of this world, and instead of conforming, how do we be transformed into the image of God's Son? How do we do that? Flip back in your Bible to John chapter 15. We're going to read verses 3 and 4. Now, for those of you who've been here for a while, you know we've spent the last a little over a year, going through the first 13 and a half chapters of John. We're not continuing that in this moment. We're going to skip ahead about a chapter. We'll come to this passage in about a month, and we're not going to break this down into huge degree in this moment. We'll save that for future times. But I want us to understand something about this passage out of John 15, especially the first 10 verses. In the first 10 verses, John uses one word, I believe it's 10 times, and really he uses it between verses 3 and 10. 10 times in those few verses. And he says this. This is Jesus talking. He says, beginning in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, look back at your goals again and understand something. You can't accomplish them. You don't have the strength. You don't have the ability. If I were to list out all of my goals or any of my goals, I would be able to tell you I don't have the strength to accomplish it. Which seems a little bit morbid. Remember the whole living sacrifice bit, the giving up everything you've got? It seems a little bit morbid for me to say, yeah, here's my goals, I can't do that. Here's my intent in life, I can't accomplish that. It makes it sound like I'm saying I'm worthless, unimportant, don't matter. Might as well just go do whatever I want. But that's not the point. See, the point here is you've got to look at it in terms of, you've got to look at it in terms of a tree, okay? In terms of a tree, what we would be saying at this moment is this. What can a branch do on its own? Let's say you've got this apple tree, right, with branches hanging out and apples hanging down. How much credit does the branch get for growing the apple? None. The branch was just there, sort of like a straw, letting nutrients that the roots get go up through the stem and go out to the branches. They just sort of hold on to what's there. They don't have any specific job. They don't get any credit. See, they're not the ones accomplishing the apple growing. In the same way, Jesus is saying to his disciples, your job is not to feel like you're the one in charge. You're the one making it happen. You're a branch hanging on to fruit. And the branch can't do anything on its own. It's just there. The tree, on the other hand, or the vine, grows, gives nutrients to everything so that growth can be had. See, I'm not the vine. I'm not the tree. You're not the vine. Jesus is that vine, that tree upon which we as branches hang. And as soon as we as branches start thinking that we as branches are really important and can do everything on our own, what we find is that we do nothing. Which is why we write down goals and we try to accomplish certain things. And what we find is that we accomplish nothing of real value unless Jesus accomplishes it through us as we abide in him. Now, what I really want to spend time doing, what we need to spend time doing, thinking on this next year, is to understand what it means to abide. Because if we understand what it means to abide, we're going to find that we are no longer able to conform to the pattern of this world. Because it will require too much of us. One of the things that we value in society, maybe above most other things, is efficiency. Getting a lot done in a short amount of time, being maybe even really busy, to do a lot, to say, here's all the things that I checked off my list. And we say to ourselves, we say, self, see how important you are? And we feel like that even if we don't say it out loud, right? But Jesus doesn't ask me to accomplish much. Not in this passage anyway. He asks me to abide in him. And what it means to abide in somebody is to be present in this person. To rest in this person. To continually be with this person. And as we abide in Jesus, what we're going to find is that our ability to have the time to be super efficient according to what everybody says doesn't happen. Because see, if we're really trying to accomplish the mission he has us here to accomplish, then what we're going to find is maybe the best way to accomplish that is to not try to do it at all. But to let him do it. My goal for you as people, as followers of Jesus, is that in this year, your love for him would grow. That in this year, your knowledge of him would deepen. So that you would understand him better. So that whatever life's events happen in this upcoming year, your faith would be grown. and you would become more mature people, being transformed into the image of God's Son. And in order to accomplish that, I say to myself, here's all the different things that I must do to make that goal get met. When really, over the last few months, I've been getting together with a group of pastors, and we've talked about this over and over. How do we stop trying to be so efficient or busy and instead try to be resting in Him? And when we rest in Jesus and watch Him accomplish the things that He's accomplishing, now all of a sudden things get done in a long-term scale that I couldn't possibly ever do on my own. One of the greatest warriors of all time, written about in the Bible anyway, is King David. An amazing leader of men. In battles after battle after battle, with men fighting alongside him who did amazing things. And he wrote something that we have grossly misused. And if you've misused it, don't worry, I'm not coming after you. He wrote, "Be still and know that I am God." And we've taken that to mean that we should go out to some quiet place in the woods and contemplate leaves falling to the ground or something to that effect, which is not bad. Don't misunderstand me here. It is not bad to go where it's dead quiet and just contemplate God. That's fantastic. But we're going to take a look at this passage so that maybe we can understand this abiding in Him when there's a lot to do concept. It's Psalm chapter 46, verse 10. But in order to understand verse 10, you have to read verse 9. And to understand 9, you have to read verse 8. And to understand 8, you don't really have to read the ones before that. Mainly because it's like different verses in a song, right? Psalms are songs, and these are different verses in there. That's denoted by this Selah word written off to the side. Sort of like a, think dramatic pause, okay? It's not quite that, but just think that. So you come to the end of verse 3, I believe. I'm on a different page. You come to the end of verse 3 and there's a pause, sort of like you'd go to verse 2, or the second verse of the song. You come to the end of what we have is verse 7, and it's like the end of the second stanza or a song. And you now get into 3, and he writes this. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So what's the mind picture that he's got going on here? It's not one of sitting in the woods watching leaves, right? It's one of war. It's one of battle. It's one of God destroying battle. Now he writes, "For God, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The whole mind picture of this set of verses is that of battle. And here you've got David, a warrior, having battles to be fought and wars to be won. And God says to him, "David, be still. And you're going to find out that I'm God. You be still. Stop doing so blasted much and watch this. I'm going to wipe out the enemy. I'm going to break their spear. I'm going to break their bow. I'm going to burn their chariots. They're going to have nothing left. And what you're going to know is you had nothing to do with it. What you're going to know is you were being still and sort of standing on the sideline watching this happen as I get a victory that only I can bring." And then he finishes this with an incredible name for God, and it's written in probably in most of your Bibles as the Lord of hosts. And Lord is written different than most times, or at least how we would write it, and it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, right? That's God's proper name, Yahweh. They would never say Yahweh. They would never use his name. So they would write Lord, Adonai. And they would just have that there so you would see that it said Adonai and you would know, oh, this is God's name, but I'm not going to say God's name. I'm going to say something different. So this time it says Yahweh Sabaoth. And they would say Adonai, right? But Yahweh Sabaoth, the God who's the general of the armies, the God of war, the God of power, the God who's in control. That's the God who's speaking here, right? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations and I will be exalted on the earth, is what he writes. David had a lot to accomplish, as so do you, as so do I. There is a lot to be done, and in that midst of a lot to be done, the very first thing that I do is I do a lot. But what God says to David in this passage, Jesus sums up by saying, abide in me, for apart from me you can do nothing. And God says to David, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst everybody. See, David, it's not about you and how well you can win a war. It's not about you and how well you can run an army. It's not about you and how well you can motivate the men to do what they need to do. It's about me winning. And we, now some 2,700 years later, we have a tendency to say to God, wow, you're amazing. You can do all this stuff. Now I'm going to go accomplish my goals. I'm going to go do for you what needs being done. Instead of, as Jesus says, abide in me, rest in me. Continually be present with me, for I'm the one who's going to do this. And as we do that, we cannot conform to the pattern of this world. Why? Because we're going to stop being consumed by what the world's consumed by. This life of busyness that tells us that we can accomplish so much if we just never do anything other than trying to accomplish so much. And we could start living a life that's transformed to be like his son as we rest in who he is and watch him accomplish through us what's meant to be accomplished. Now, does that mean you do nothing? No. When he calls you to act, you act. When he calls you to rest, you rest. See, sometimes we decide that we should take no rests in all of life. That way we can accomplish more. And what ends up happening, I remember my dad going through this. He was a dentist. I guess he still is a dentist. He owned his own practice in Minnesota. And he used to work 6 days a week. And then he found out nobody wanted to show up to the dentist on Saturday. So he had more failed appointments than real appointments. So he closed on Saturday. And then he found out that nobody really wants to come on Friday either. So he stopped being open on Friday. And then he decided, you know what? I'm working quite a few hours in 4 days. I need a break. And he took a break once for a week. And he came back. And you know what he realized? Oh my, I'm a way better dentist now, having had a break, than I was 2 weeks ago, not having had a break. So he started taking 1 week of vacation every, I think it was 6 weeks. For the rest of his practice. He made less money, right? He was less busy. He got to see fewer patients because he took all this time off. But what he found was that in not trying to be 100% busy all the time, he did a better job being who he was called to be. And monetarily, maybe he made more. Maybe he made less. I don't know, and I don't care. I'm not sure he knows. I'm not sure he cares. Because he found his life to be of so much more value, accomplishing well what he was called to accomplish, by not trying to be always busy, always doing it. No rest, no time. He was able to spend more building his family, building his faith, and building who he is in Christ, and then watching Christ work through him. It's part of why I'm so proud of my dad. Because he did what most people are unwilling to do, which is say, you know what, I may make less, but I care more about being in Christ and knowing him and taking some rest with him. than about just being busy with patience. Look at your goals when you leave. Look at your goals now. Look at your goals tomorrow. And ask yourself two questions. Is this goal worth having? Does it promote God's end at all? Or is my goal to, let's say you have a goal to lose 10 pounds. Is it only so that people look at you and say, wow, you're looking great? Or is your goal to be a good steward of what God has given in your body? And if you determine your goal is worth having, ask yourself, am I just trying to do this on my own? Or am I resting in Jesus to accomplish this goal through me? This entire year, we're going to focus on abiding in Christ so that we can know who He is, so that in the end, He accomplishes His goals through us, which is really what we've wanted anyway. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. God, I ask for me in this moment, I ask for us in this moment that you allow us to be focused on knowing your Son, on not being consumed by accomplishing our goals, but allow us, Lord, the foresight and ability to abide in Christ, to know Him, and to become like Him. We do love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.